I remember many, many years ago, my life changed in a flash. I was calling a party line, a telephone line, hoping to get a girl at the other end, and I got a young believer who told me that he was a born-again believer, and God had been preparing me for that moment, and he shared what it meant to be a born-again believer in Messiah Yeshua. And over a year and a half, 2 year span of his constant sharing the prophetic scriptures with me, and ultimately the Sermon on the Mount, I came to know the Lord. So I'm eternally grateful to God for sending Peter Ash into my life. He has been a wonderful friend. He's a brother. He's a spiritual father, a great encourager. I love him, and he's been very special to me over the years. And he served in pastoral ministry for 10 years, and he has now started a foundation called Under the Same Sun that advocates for persons with albinism who are persecuted around the world, but especially in Tanzania and East Africa. And he has done work at the United Nations. In fact, I heard him speak, and I saw the last year, I think it was, where the United Nations, after the lobbying of Peter, actually granted a day, the International Day for Albinism. And so we need to pray for the work that Peter's doing. He's going to tell us more about that, but people with albinism are persecuted in Africa, even killed for their body parts by witch doctors and others who believe that there are special powers to be gained by that. So we're fortunate here to have Peter today. Would you please give him a warm welcome from Beth Messiah?
Thank you, Irving, for your kind words. Blessings on all of you, and it's a wonderful chance to be here. This is my third time speaking to your congregation over the years. Last time was 2 or 3 years back, and there was one time a number of years before that. And so it's good to see some of you again from previous times, and I'm sure a number of new people who I haven't yet met. So good to meet you all. I'm from Vancouver, Canada, born and raised in Montreal. As Irving said, that's where we first connected. And then I've spent my adult life all over Western Canada, but travel a great deal internationally and in the U.S., and had to be in New York for a couple of reasons. So I told Irving, let's get together. So whenever I'm in this part of the world, he and I are fortunate to spend time together. And you're blessed to have him and Susan and their family in your congregation. And I'll be talking a little more about Irving and how he and I met later in my message this morning. I'm going to be sharing with you kind of in two sections. The first section, I'm going to go through the scriptures a little bit and talk to you in kind of an overview fashion. And then the second part of my message this morning is going to be really telling you my story and how God has been faithful to meet me, and then how my story intersected with Irving's and how we ended up connecting, and some lessons that I've gained from that. So the way I'm going to preach through the word this morning is I'm going to be taking you on kind of a high-level overview. It's kind of like a 30,000-foot view. Instead of a verse-by-verse exposition, I'm going to be doing a much more high-level review of a theme that I'm seeing in Scripture. The title of my message this morning, as you may have seen in the bulletin, is Dealing with the Desert. And any of you here who have known the Lord in your life for a number of years, and even those of you who don't, I would submit all of humanity understands what it means is to be in the desert, to be in a place of wandering, to be in a place of brokenness, to be in a place of confusion, to be in a place of need. We've all experienced it. In fact, you may be sitting here this morning experiencing it right now. You may be in a place of wilderness wandering in your life, a place of confusion or neediness or brokenness. Or you may be doing well this morning, but yesterday was that kind of day, or the day before. And so I'm going to talk a little bit about what it means for us as people to deal with the desert, and particularly for us as the people of God, to deal with the desert experiences of our lives. And I'm going to largely be taking on a quick trip through Matthew chapters 2 through 4. And rather than reading the whole set of those three chapters, I'm going to touch on a few verses as we go. And when I announce the verse, Irving's agreed to assist me in reading the particular verse in question. But I'm going to give you some big, what I call macro themes of Scripture. In the early chapters of Matthew's Gospel, and so you could, if you have a Bible, take it and open it up to Matthew 2. And you could also have your finger in Matthew or in Luke chapter 2, because in a minute I'm going to briefly touch on Luke chapter 2. But mostly I'll be talking quickly here about Matthew's chapters 2 through 4 and some big themes that I see going on here in these chapters. In the early chapters of Matthew's gospel, we learn the story of Messiah. And we learn that it's really a continuation and ultimately a fulfillment of the story of the people of Israel. Matthew makes a big deal of this. And of course, as you, if you study the gospels, you know that Matthew particularly gears his gospel to the Jewish audience in a particular and unique way. By the way he writes it, by the conventions he uses, by the verses he cites frequently from the Old Testament, more so than the other gospel writers. And so Matthew is really trying to make a big point. I submit that those stories that he tells, if you go back to Matthew 1, you're going to see all of this genealogy. You're going to see listings of names, one after the other. And he makes a big point in chapter 1. Really the big point of chapter 1 is what? That Jesus, Yeshua, Messiah, comes from the lineage of David. He comes from ultimately Abrahamic lineage. So he makes this sort of genealogical connection to show the birth ancestry of Jesus, to establish his credibility ethnically and spiritually from the Jewish people. And that's really the point of chapter 1. So I won't go through that, but that's the point of that chapter. By the time we arrive in chapter 2, we're starting to get into some themes that are going to develop in 2, 3, 4, where we learn that the story of Messiah is really a continuation and ultimately a fulfillment of the story of the people of Israel. I submit that those stories that we're going to look at today are stories of humble beginnings, challenge, brokenness, struggle, grief, symbolized both physically and spiritually by the desert. Those of you who have had the privilege of being in Israel or some other parts of the Middle East know what deserts look like. Deserts are really a foreign concept for us in North America, right? It's not a whole lot of them hanging around. I mean, we get desert-like conditions in certain U.S. states and a part of southern British Columbia where I'm from, but for the most part, desert is not a topology and a climate and a scenario we deal with. We're mostly urbanized. We are more familiar with concrete than we are sand. And we certainly aren't having desert-like weather here today. So, you know, desert is not something that's in our daily experience, is it? But for the people of this time and this place that the scripture were delivered to, it was an immediate reference point. Like, no one had to explain what desert felt like, looked like, and what it was like to be spending extended periods of time in deserts. They got it right away. So it makes sense for me, for a people living where they lived, to use something they would get, doesn't it? God always meets us where we're at, doesn't he? I love him for that reason. He meets us exactly where we're at. He doesn't meet me over here if I'm here, right? God took on human flesh. God became flesh for us, right? And God, in his Holy Spirit, meets us where we're at. Through the people he brings into our lives, through the circumstances he orchestrates to be part of our lives, he's kind and he's sensitive to meet us exactly where we're at. And so he did that here with the people of Israel. He used something they would get, the desert. If you know the story of the Exodus, which I'm sure all of you would in this congregation, probably better than many congregations, you know that God would lead his people from slavery and captivity across what? Water. These themes of desert and water come up again quite a bit, don't they? They're constant macro themes for the Old and New Testaments. Desert and water. The water symbolized what? Victory and deliverance, right? So God parts the Red Sea. And through the waters, God controls the waters. In the New Testament, we see Jesus stilling the waters. Right? We see this business of the ark in Genesis, and water comes down, and God prevails ultimately over the waters. So this business of water, and we see in baptism, we see the concept of water. So there's a spiritual dynamic around water and land and desert that goes on. And water often seems to spiritualize deliverance and victory and forgiveness. And so if you know the story of Exodus, you see that he leads his people away from captivity across water into victory to ultimately be where? For 40 years. After they get out of the water, they're all excited. They've got this massive, the Red Sea is there. How are we going to, you know, part? We've been slaving in Egypt for years, discriminated against, killed, beaten, rejected, and God is delivering us through the water. It's a party. A divine party. I can't think of a better party. I mean, the deliverance of God and the excitement in the Exodus would make Mardi Gras look like nothing. You know? Well, who could do this except the Lord of the universe? And just in the middle of all of that excitement, just when they get past that, as the story evolves, guess where they end up? Back in the desert. So just when things seem to be going good, just when deliverance after slavery is happening, what's God's big idea? Let's put them in the desert. Let's let them wander. For 40 years, not 10 years, not 20 years, not 30 years, but 40 years. Try being wandering in the desert for 40 years. I don't know what that would be like, do you? But maybe you have things in your life where you feel like you've been in the desert for 40 years. Maybe there's some pain in your life, some emptiness in your heart. You could be struggling with broken relationships. You could be struggling with mental illness. You could be having a loved one struggling with those things. You could be struggling with a distance with God. You could have your own desert journey that could be going on for a year or two or 30 or 40 if some of you have been here a long time and are in your later years of life. But the people of God journey through a desert, don't they? And it was written, it was within the crucible of the desert, I would submit, that God's people had to face themselves. They had to face each other, and of course, ultimately, God himself. It is within the crucible of the desert experience that God's people face themselves, each other, and God. I don't know of any other way. I once had a counseling professor. I took my MA in counseling at Providence Seminary, and one of my counseling professors said there are two ways that we as believers mature and grow up and deepen as human beings. One, he said, some of us get up one morning, we decide, I'm going to be spiritually mature. I'm going to grow and dedicate myself fully to God, and I'm going to become an authentic person, and I'm going to give my life to that. That's one group of people. And he said the second group of people is, life just kicks them around really hard, and through that process of wandering and pain, they actually end up growing up. He said, guess how many people are in the first group? About 1%. The rest of us are in group number two. The point he was making is that growth virtually always happens because of hardship. Can any of you testify to that? The hardest and most broken times in your life, where you didn't know where God was, where you couldn't feel his presence, could be a brokenness in yourself, in your relationship, in your health, spiritually, emotionally, any number of things. But I would submit, if you're honest with yourself and if you've walked with God for any length of time, you'll agree with me, won't you? That those tough times, those desert times, are where you ended up growing. And so it is within that crucible of the desert that God seems to have designed this place for his people to grow. He knew they needed to be in a place of need, emptiness, hardship, confusion, to feel their need of him and each other. Thus began their Old Testament journey. Prophets and kings and judges called them to cling to God. Here you're getting a 3-minute summary of the entire Old Testament, the macro themes of the Old Testament. God's doing what? He's calling patriarchs and later kings and judges and prophets, and they have this one central message to the people of God, don't they? You need him. He is there for you, right? He will do anything and give everything for you. But you must humble yourself. You must need him. And you must come to him in faith. And so this Old Testament journey happens, but it seemed the big way they really got real with God throughout the Old Testament narrative was when things weren't going very well, doesn't it? If you study the cycle of the judges, you see this, right? When they're broken, they go into idolatry, we wander away from God, we worship other things, we struggle, we become distant from him, and then somehow something happens, and we're drawn to the end of ourselves, and we come to him. And then we meet him again. When they were conquered, in exile, broken, that's when they really seem to do business with God, eventually turning to him. This cycle continues for thousands of years until Malachi, fast forward right to the end of the Old Testament scriptures. And then there are 400 silent years. Well, theologians have called them the 400 silent years. This 400-year gap between the book of Malachi and the first gospel being written, the new covenant coming. But they were silent only in that there was no written revelation from God. But I'm certain his people didn't feel it was silent. Don't forget, the people of God didn't cease to exist for those 400 years. They didn't vanish off the face of the earth, did they? They were still very much alive, very much wandering, very much struggling, very much seeking. And so I'm sure his people heard a great many things during those silent years within their hearts. Where is he? Why does he not speak to us as he used to? What's next for me, for us as his people? There was lots of loud messages bubbling up in their hearts during those 400 years, I'm sure. And then he speaks in a new and amazing way as he begins to unfold his new promise, his new covenant. Irving, would you read for us Luke chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, please? Luke chapter 2, verse 6 and 7.
While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn.
So it's all changing now, isn't it? Something catastrophic, something cosmos-altering has just happened here in Luke 2. What's happened? God has entered the world in human flesh. Emmanuel, God with us, has broken through the shroud and the silence. And the voice of God speaks after 400 silent years through the birth of the Messiah that the prophets predicted. It all begins with excitement. And if you see the nativity scenes, I have a bone to pick with most of them. At Christmas time, you see the very romanticized candles and the nice golden gilded Mary and Jesus, and you see the manger, and everything's very tidied up and very clean and very warm and very Christmassy and very quintessential. That ain't how it happened, guys. Wasn't quite so romantic and sterilized. Let's get a real picture of it. It all begins in a very dirty, smelly place. The best urban analogy today to what happened that Irving just read would likely be something like a garage. If you're thinking here in New Jersey, anywhere in North America, in an urban environment, likely if Jesus were to be born, he'd be born maybe in a garage. Or even a dirty urban back alley. Maybe on a dirty, oily cement area, or maybe on a cluttered workbench. Maybe or a cold concrete floor somewhere. There's no bed. Maybe a dog bed, a cat bed. Maybe a sleeping bag that happened to be on a storage shelf, if you're lucky. Dogs and cats might sleep there. Mice and rats and bugs might run around the floor. They're frantically grabbing strips of dirty rags to wrap the newborn in. These weren't sanitized, white, fluffy comforters wrapping this baby. You look at the concept of an inn, there was no room for them in the inn, and they were in a manger. What's a manger? Anybody with a rural background? A manger is a feeding trough for animals. Do you think they had nice, clean, sanitized cloths and beautiful mattresses? Blood from the birth, the smell, no midwife set up to assist. Behold, the King of the universe makes his grand entrance into the earth in this kind of place. It's not exactly what people had in mind when Messiah would show up, was it? God does things in ways we don't expect, doesn't he? He shows up in unpredictable ways that no one would ever imagine. And he uses people God would never predict he would use. Shepherds show up later. They had low status, by the way. Shepherds weren't like the inn guys. You know, we romanticize the shepherds, too. They have these neat, groovy-looking outfits, you know, and shepherds are kind of novel. In that day and age, shepherds were really no one special. They were pretty random, pretty ordinary. They had low status. They could have even been like rough blue-collar guys, or even street people, eking out a living. So that's who's on the scene. So you got the scene? God shows up in the broken place, with dirt, humble places, places of need and difficulty. Then we end up in Matthew 2:13, if you can read that, Irving. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13.
Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him."
So now we end up in Matthew 2:13. God tells them to go to, of all places, where does God tell them to go to? Egypt. Okay, you know, at first glance, you got to think. As Jewish people, they're not accustomed to God telling them to go to Egypt. Right? The deal is, let's get out of Egypt. The big celebration where we do the remembrance every year is about God let us out of Egypt. I find it kind of interesting that here when Messiah comes, one of the early commands is to go to Egypt. It reinforces a theme that must play with the heads of Jewish people to some degree who understood God delivered them from Egypt. Go to Egypt. Interesting, isn't it? Wow, God sending his chosen one into Egypt. Imagine how that would have seemed and how it would have been received. Egypt had lots of history and baggage for the people, didn't it? And then, Irving, please, the same chapter, Matthew 2, read verses 16 through 18.
Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more.
So here we see that not only is God sending them to Egypt, a place that was associated in their minds with slavery, as if that wasn't bad enough, things go, it seems, in this narrative right now from bad to worse. Herod freaks out and he starts killing, and he starts the killing rampage. This was a killing rampage. Can you imagine? People coming to your home and demanding your young children so they could be slaughtered in front of you? I work in Tanzania, and I've had mums tell me that people knock on the door and take their children and slaughter them in front of them. I've seen the bodies of slaughtered children. I've held the mothers as they told me the story. This is happening today because people have a genetic difference, because they have white hair, they have albinism like me, and there's all these witchcraft beliefs. So this killing of innocent children in a variety of countries for a variety of reasons still happens, and it's horrific. And I can tell you firsthand how it tears a family apart and destroys the human heart. But here, in this biblical account, in Matthew 2:16-18, Herod freaks out. He goes on a killing rampage for a different reason. He's trying to eliminate what he perceives as a threat to power, which really wasn't. Jesus was not there to threaten his political power at all. He had a different kingdom, as we know. He had a different kind of power. But Herod is on this rampage. So we go from this, you know, dirty garage-oriented, you know, in the New Testament, this broken place of the Messiah coming into the world. Now the campaign of killing begins. More pain as God unfolds his plan. Irving, please read chapter 3, verses 1 to 3 of Matthew. Matthew 3, 1 to 3.
Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight."
So God features what here? What's the special of the day? Wilderness. You got it. God sends John to go there, and the new route for God set up to meet him is to leave their comfortable urban towns and villages and face him through baptism in all places of what? The wilderness. Where does God set up shop with John? The wilderness. It wasn't in the center of Jerusalem. I'm sure John could have found some water somewhere to do what he was doing. But it says he was in the wilderness. So now do you get the principle of God here? So the people of God now are going into the wilderness to meet him. They have to leave the city, the convenience, the comfort, the daily life of the city, and go to this more barren, more quiet, more wilderness-like place to do business with God. Do you get the theme? Desert, wilderness. And when you think you're done, there's more desert and wilderness on the menu. In 3:9, could you read 3:9, Irving, please?
"And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham."
So John balls out the religious folks because they don't want to admit their need, their sin, their abject brokenness. They're still in their self-righteousness. They're still thinking they got it together. And the whole scene unfolding before them at the Jordan River is brokenness, right? I'm needy. I'm broken. I need God. I need his forgiveness. I have abject humility as I go down into the water and as I come up again. And they weren't too impressed with this scene. They were having more fun banking on their heritage to make them right before God. And that wasn't quite cutting it with John. They would rather try and rely on their ancestry and their religiosity, and that wouldn't cut it. John says, in essence, unless you're willing to be needy, humble, and broken, forget it, guys. In the middle of this dramatic wilderness scene, look what happens in 3:16-17.
"After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'"
So Jesus models for us dependence on the Father. He would do what the religious gang was too good to do, be baptized. the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of the universe in human flesh, himself being baptized. Now, in this scene of repentance, need, wilderness, the heavens open up and something special comes down out of the heavens to the people of God. Do you remember another time where the heavens opened to deliver what his people needed to live? Manna from heaven. Delivered where? To your doorstep in the wilderness. See the scene again? The heavens open up. Something comes down and feeds the people of God in the wilderness. This is a fulfillment of everything that's been going on before their very eyes. The Father announces his blessing on his Son. Things are going well, and they are on a positive uptick in our story right now, aren't they? I mean, we've got a great scene. We got the heavens opening. We got the Holy Spirit coming down in a dove. We got baptism going on. Jesus is there. It's another party. It's like the Exodus all over again, isn't it? It's like a new covenant rendition of the Exodus. I mean, you couldn't get much more divine. You got the Holy Spirit over here. You got the Son here. And you got the Father orchestrating all of this. You've got John who's been called by God. You got people who are meeting God through repentance. It's wonderful. The Father opens heavens. The new covenant is fully here. The gospel has arrived. But the narrative turns again. Just when we think we're done with wilderness, 4:1-2, please.
Then Yeshua was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry.
So back to wilderness we go, ladies and gentlemen. Sorry, it's not my idea. It's God's. Can't we just stay out of the wilderness for a while? Please? Seems like he has other plans. Wow. Whose idea is this? God. How long? Something about the number 40. Wonder why that's significant. Where have you heard that number before? 40 years in the wilderness. Messiah's 40 days in the wilderness. You think they're getting the point? Who will Messiah have to contend with during that long wilderness time? Who's the primary character that Jesus interacts with during his wilderness time? Satan. He walks, battles, trusts his Father during that whole time. He struggles, he battles every day. And then 4:11, please, Irving.
Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him.
Isn't this neat? This is, for me, kind of like the pinnacle. This encapsulates the whole deal right here. God's Spirit ministers in the wilderness experience. That's where he's ministered in my life. And I'm sure that's where he's ministered in yours. And I'm going to ask for the slide to be put up now, please. There's a lesson I've learned on dealing with the desert for my life, supported by the big story of Scripture. I just took you on a brief macro story traveling from Matthew 1 to 4. And before that, I walked you through the entire Old Testament in a few minutes to give you the big theme here. And the big idea that I see coming on these passages, and that the big idea that I've seen God, how he deals with his people throughout history, and indeed how he's dealt with me in my life, is this. And if you write anything down from what I say today, if you jot any notes in your Bible or your iPhone or whatever, jot this one down. So I didn't give you 3 points in a poem today, but I give you one idea to take with you. The Lord will lead you into desert places in your life. If he hasn't already, he will. Dealing well with what you face in that place will only happen if you are willing to admit your neediness and continuing to humbly surrender your life to him for his service. So you can't not have desert experiences. They're going to come. They will come if they haven't come. And I submit you've probably almost all had them already. Some could be shorter, some could be longer, some could be deeper, but you've had them. But the question is not whether we'll have desert experiences. The question is not whether we'll be in the wilderness. The question is, once we're there, how do we deal with it? And if you deal well with it, it's only going to happen this way. The only way that I have found in my life, and I'm 50 now, so I've been walking with Jesus since I was 15. It was like 35 years of history. And I've been through a lot. I'll tell you a few tidbits about that in a minute. But what I've discovered is this. If I'm going to deal well with the brokenness, pain, suffering in my life and in my world, it only happens when I admit my neediness and I continue to humble myself and surrender my life fully to Him to see what He would have me do and how He would lead me and how He would meet me in the middle of the wilderness. I don't know any other way, guys. And so the young people are here today. I came to know Jesus when I was 15, and He changed my life. He met me in the middle of my neediness. I was raised in a home with a mother who had mental illness, severe mental illness, who had been abandoned as a child into foster homes, a kind and caring woman who's very intelligent but struggled with deep mental illness challenges. She was hospitalized frequently, psychiatric facilities, attempted to kill herself a number of times. And I went through struggles. I went through a poor neighborhood in Montreal. My dad worked for the railway. Good family, but a struggling one. And I went down the road of drugs and alcohol and doing anything to medicate the pain of my heart, the emptiness and brokenness of my life. And I was struggling in the wilderness, in the broken places of my life. And in the middle of all of that, somehow God was kind enough to meet my father, and who knew of Jesus as a child in school and at home, but had wandered away from Him. And in the brokenness of his life, he turned and bowed his knee to Jesus in amazing ways. And I saw a man that was transformed. Not a man who was perfect, but a man who was nonetheless transformed. A man who had a spirit of abject humility before God. The scripture says that if you come to God, you must believe that He is. And you must believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. My father was such a man. I saw him kneel when I came home drunk one night, begging for the salvation of his sons. Literally begging God with tears. And he kept inviting me to come with him to church. And he kept on inviting me to read the scripture. And I kept saying no. And no. And no. And no. But He didn't stop him from loving me and taking care of me when I was very unattractive and making it very difficult to be cared for. And eventually I said yes, for reasons that are still beyond me, to going to a service one evening. And I actually decided there was no way I was going to go to the front of that church. And the pastor talked about how Jesus would come again in the second coming one day. And would you be ready? And I remember saying to myself, I am not leaving this seat. I'm not going. These people are going to the front to pray. And I said, that's not happening. And I felt like as though the Holy Spirit physically moved me from my chair. And I was propelled down the aisle of this church in Montreal. And with tears for about an hour, I gave my life to Him. With my dad at my side. And that's how I met Him. He changed my life in ways I never could have thought. A lost, broken, confused, hurting 15-year-old met the King of the Universe for the first time. But it wasn't the first time He was involved in my life. He was involved in my life from the time I was in my mother's womb. Psalm 139 tells me that. He decided that I would be born with this genetic condition called albinism. And He had a plan for that one day in my life too, which was completely unknown to me at that time. But what I did know was that in the brokenness of my life, I could meet someone who loved me unconditionally. And that love was modeled by my father. I remember one night coming home confused and angry and drunk, and my dad, rather than judging me for being home late and reprimanding me and bawling me out, which he would have been entitled to do, I broke the rules. He said, it's okay, Peter. Are you okay? I'm going to help you get into bed and we'll talk in the morning. He demonstrated the grace and love of the Heavenly Father to me. And he did talk to me the next day. And I felt more sad for disappointing him because of his grace than if he had reprimanded me. He showed me the unconditional grace of God. And with that backdrop, I couldn't help but be in love with Jesus. Because such a man entered my life. And I made it my mission to show the people who came across my path, to introduce them to the Lord, I had found. And we fast forward about a year. And as Irving mentioned earlier, there was these phone lines that young people would call, usually to meet a guy or a girl, meet some of the opposite sex, maybe have a date, be kind of like the social media of today, the online dating. And you'd call these lines that were set up by the phone company that weren't even for this purpose. They were test lines. And word got out among young people. They were there. And you'd call, and the line would be blank, and all of a sudden someone else would connect to the line. And I remember the day this guy came on the line, and somehow we got chatting, and I told him my name, and I told him that I knew Jesus, and that I was a born-again believer. And he told me he was Jewish. I knew all about Jewish people because I was born in NDG, Montreal, which is bordered Côte Saint-Luc, and about 30 or 40% of the kids in my class in any given year were Jewish. So I knew all about it in that sense. Mostly I was jealous they had more holidays than me, but that was about it. That's all I really knew. And I knew they had synagogues, and I knew they did certain things that were different than what I did. And they wore, funny-looking hats. That says Gentile boy in NDG, that's all I knew. But I knew them. I knew they made great bagels and all these things. Because lots of them around me in Montreal. But didn't know much beyond that, really. I knew that they only believed in the Old Testament. They didn't really know Jesus like I did. That's really was the extent of my knowledge as a 15-year-old believer and 16-year-old believer. And then I met this guy. And I thought, okay, the Lord told me to share my heart with him and his love with anybody I meet. So I had this silly notion that it wouldn't be that difficult to chat with this guy and share Jesus with him. And it was exceedingly difficult on one hand, but easy on another. It was difficult because this guy knew way more than me. I was out of my league. I was out of my depth. I just knew Jesus for a year. This guy had studied the scriptures for years and knew way more than me by every measure, biblically and theologically. And I had a bright man. So he made it really hard on me because he had tough questions that never seemed to end. But he made it easy on me because he was willing to listen and willing to have an open-minded conversation. And I remember many things about our conversations that took place over about a two-year period. And we had a lot of phone conversations before we actually met in person. And I remember one of our conversations, I said to him, Irving, I'll make an agreement with you if you'll make it with me. I said, if I can prove to you that Jesus is the Messiah that the Old Testament scriptures predicted in every respect, in every detail, I won't even read to you from the New Testament, but we'll stick just with the Old Testament for as long as you're comfortable. I won't open a page of the New Testament. I'll share my understanding of the historical Jesus and why I believe he met. And we went through the scriptures all the way from the Torah, all the way through the minor and major prophets, verse by verse, prophecy by prophecy, for about a year. And then I kept showing him proof. And I said, if I can prove to you that he is the Messiah that the prophets spoke of, you must accept him. But if you can prove to me he absolutely isn't, and I've got it wrong, I will renounce my faith in him and become Jewish. So are you willing to make that deal? I put it right out there for him. And he said, yeah. What did he have to lose with that kind of offer? And I was maybe a deluded, overconfident 16-year-old, I don't know. But I made the deal, and God's Holy Spirit continued to work. And we continued to talk. And our friendship developed. And I remember I went off to study in Bible college, and one thing led to another, and I remember the day that finally I said to Irving on the phone, and Irving, I said, in my spirit, I sense that God has prepared you to hear from the New Testament now. And I hadn't brought it up. Irving will testify to this. I hadn't pushed it on him. I said, would you be prepared to hear the words of Jesus from the New Testament? I think you might be open to this now. And he said, yes. And I took my Bible, and this was over the phone, it was a long-distance call. And I read to him from Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, where it says, you have heard that it has been said, but I say to you. You've heard that it's been said, but I say to you. And he takes the Old Testament scriptures, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. He takes the laws, and he says, you shall not kill, which every Jewish person would know, the elevated Ten Commandments that Moses brought from the mountain for the people of God. But then he would say, but I say to you, with divine authority. And he would explain the heart of God behind that commandment. You can't even hate your brother in your heart or you've killed him. And he would take it deeper in the new covenant. And I read that to him. And after I finished reading, there was absolute silence on the phone. I thought, okay, so then what's he think? First time we've delved into the New Testament now. We've kind of crossed a line here. I put my cards on the table. What's he going to think? What's he going to say? And he was silent. And I said, Irving, what do you think? And it sounded like a quivering tone in his voice. Perhaps he was emotional. I think he was. And he said, that's the most beautiful thing I've ever heard. Jesus was meeting him in that moment, like he met me. And so as things progressed, we prayed together and he invited him into his heart, his life. And we kept in touch and I kept praying for him and the people of Israel. And at some time later, I felt like God wanted him to go into the ministry. And I'd been praying for that, but I hadn't told Irving that. He didn't know I felt that. I had people praying that the Lord would guide him, that maybe he would have a ministry of some kind. He'd go on to further training to college. And then Irving phones me up and says, yeah, I'm going to Bible college. I've met some people from some ministry. And I says, yeah, Irving, I've been praying for that for a while. And one thing led to another. But I won't tell Irving's story. He's told it to you in different ways at different times. But I know he's had brokenness in his life, in his family history, in his experiences too. Wilderness. And God met him and continues to meet him. And I had a brokenness in my life, a wilderness in my life, and God met me. And I was willing to reach out. And so I'm telling you the story not to elevate myself. I'm no different or better than any of you. I make the same mistakes. I have the same sins, maybe different sins, different failings. What I am trying to tell you this morning is God doesn't need much except your heart. He doesn't need much, but he needs everything. He doesn't need you to be some super believer who's got it all figured out. He just needs to take the humble things and the broken things of the world. And he needs you to have a willingness to say, Lord, use me where I'm at today, wherever I'm at today. If I don't think I've got it all together, you're in an ideal spot for God to use you. Because where did he meet the people of God in the Old Testament? Where did he meet the people of God in Matthew 2, 3, and 4? In the wilderness, in the desert. And so today, whether you're a teenager, whether you're an adult, please don't underestimate how God can use you and how God can meet you. Because he is in the business of meeting people where they're at, with all of their issues, with all their baggage, with all their confusion, with all their brokenness, with all their neediness. He doesn't care. All he wants to do is love you. All he wants to do is reach out with a hand of love and forgiveness and say, I love you. I need you. And to fast forward into my last few closing remarks, God has continued his story in my life. And a number of years ago, I was feeling like he had called me to reach out to those who are most disadvantaged and most broken, perhaps in a different part of the world. And in college, I remember all these missionaries coming and talking about Africa and, you know, work in Africa. And I always really wasn't interested in that. It just wasn't my thing. I didn't even have a desire to travel there as a tourist. I didn't even find it cool. Like a lot of, it was kind of the in thing to be a missionary in Africa. It wasn't my deal. I was a pastor in Canada. And then later on, went into a career in business for many years. And all of a sudden, I felt like God was putting it on my heart to reach out to those who are most broken in a developing country. And I read this article on the internet that in Tanzania, people with albinism, the same condition I have that causes my vision to be poor and my pigmentation to be limited, that they were being killed for their body parts because of witchcraft. And I felt God call me in a way I had seldom felt him call me. Almost, was unmistakably his call in my life. Like, Peter, you have to go there. So I remember phoning my assistant at the time on the phone and said, book me a plane ticket to Tanzania. I don't know where that is, but I'm going. I really didn't know where it was. It was somewhere in Africa. I didn't know if it was east, west, south. Didn't know how to get there. Never been to this part of the world in my life. And I went. Didn't know the culture. Didn't know the language. Didn't have an organization I was going with. I managed to get a hold of the journalist who wrote the article, talking about how her life was being threatened because she was investigating these killings of people with albinism for witchcraft. Vicky Antetema, who's now the executive director of our charity. She left the BBC. She was the BBC's bureau chief in Tanzania at the time. And she runs our organization there. And her and I met when I got off the plane in Tanzania, and hundreds of people with albinism heard I was coming. Nobody from the Western world with albinism had ever come there at that time. And they were alone, and they were frightened, and children were hiding, and the murders were happening. And I was overwhelmed, but I felt his hand was guiding me. I didn't know what I was doing, what end was up, but I felt he wanted me there. And I looked for a handbook on how to start an albinism-related NGO in Africa, and I couldn't find one. Nothing like this organization existed on the planet, period. So I had to figure it all out as I went along. We made mistakes. We've been there for 6 years now. We have a staff of 17, half have albinism, half don't. And God's blessed us. He's opened up doors at the African Union, the United Nations. I've spoken to the president of Tanzania several times and his cabinet. We've had many setbacks and we've had some success. The killings are decreasing now. And there is more public awareness of the issue. They're now spreading to other countries throughout Africa. So God has had his hand in ways that I couldn't have predicted. When the Lord opens a door, he opens a door. And he's been kind and generous to us. And so I tell you all of this to tell you that if you were to look at my story, I was from a very poor neighborhood in NDG, a really rough part of Montreal, a lot of crime. My dad had a grade 8 education from Newfoundland, a poor province in Canada, worked for the railway. My mom struggled with mental illness. If you had looked at my upbringing, my story, you would not have predicted how my life would have turned out. Why? Because God had different plans. Right? And if you had known Irving's story, when he and I first met on that telephone, you would not have expected him to be sitting in this church today, in this congregation. Right? And Irving would be the first to tell you that. He never would have expected his life to go this way. And that's true for each one of you. I'm sure you all have stories like that here today. And so, if you take any one thing away from me, it's this, that if you're going to deal well with God, you're going to have to learn to deal with him well in the wilderness of your life. Because life isn't a bed of roses, as you all know. And when it goes tough and when things get needy and confusing, whether you're a teenager, whether you're a young adult, whether you've got many years of life experience, walking well with him in the wilderness is the story of the Bible. Is it not? It's the story of life. It's not all that complicated, guys, but it's hard. Right? It's not complicated, but it's hard because it requires abject humility on my part to humble myself before God, and he will lift you up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, today we come to you in the name of your Son with broken hearts, with needy hearts. Some of us have met you in a very personal and deep way, and so we would say we're saved. But the scripture also says that we need to be saved every day. We are continually being saved. So salvation is a process as well. And so today I need to be saved again. I need your forgiveness to come and meet me today. I need to humble myself today like I did when I was 15 with a spirit of brokenness and say, Lord, I need you in my life. I need you to transform me. I need you to show me my need of you. So for everyone in this place, I pray you would meet them right now by your Holy Spirit. Come in this place. Whether you're 13, 14, 15, 16, 18, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80. Holy Spirit, come and meet. Kindly, gently, moving right now in this place. And do your work. And meet us in the needy places, in the lonely places, in the broken places. And you'll meet us, too, in the places of joy and celebration. You meet us wherever we're at. And so today, we collectively humble ourselves before you. I thank you today for Irving and for Susan and for their family. And I thank you for the blessing they have been in my life and for the good plans you've had in their lives and for the blessing they have been to this community of faith. Open the heaven's gates and bless them 100-fold today. Give them all the kindness and mercy of heaven and the appreciation of their people and the support of their people. And for those in the congregation today who have a deep need, who have not spoken, maybe to anyone, maybe they're confused, maybe they're on a journey of faith, maybe they have some brokenness, they don't know what to do with, come and meet them in the wilderness, in the broken place. Show up by your Holy Spirit with healing, with love, with transformation. We love you, Lord, but we know you love us so much more. In your name we pray. Amen.